Well, before one of my brothers got married, he had a stag do on some boats in the Norfolk Broads over in a place called Wroxham. He's a believer, and it was pretty tame by most standards, apart from his best man ordering extra chilli on his vindaloo. That was not nice. But as the evening progressed, got later and later, we realised that one of his really close friends wasn't there, and he said he would be a bit late, but it was very late by that time. So we started to get worried, and we rang the passenger who was in the car next to him and asked if everything was okay, and they said, yeah, we're about 20 minutes away from Wrexham. Wrexham is 5 hours away from Wroxham, isn't it? It's really important we know exactly where we're going, isn't it? It's really important. Here's a question. Do you know where you're going to go when you die? Do you know? That's what Paul is speaking about in this passage this evening. So far, we've been walking through the Apostle Paul's letter to the new Thessalonian believers in the first century. Chapter 1 showed us he loves this church so much, and he wants them to know they belong to Christ. They're incredible believers. They've got great love for others and enormous zeal for gospel progress. We saw in chapter 2 that there might be some detractors and troublemakers who are stirring dissent against the authority of Paul's teaching. And so he defends himself and reassures them that what he is teaching is God's word, not the word of man. In chapter 3, we saw how they're going through serious tribulations, persecutions, pressures. And Paul has repeatedly warned them about all of this, which was to come in his basic Christian training in those 3 weeks. He told them suffering for the gospel is normal Christian life. The devil wants our faith to be shattered by the pressures, but God's sovereign plan is that our faith shines with the pressures. Faith is Paul's top priority here, isn't it? And Timothy has apparently reported back to him that there are some areas where the expression of their faith is just a bit lacking. Holiness, love, and future hope. This may be because they've forgotten. Perhaps there's some new believers in the congregation who haven't heard Paul teaching these things. Maybe even some believers are being swayed by false teachers among them. And it's damaging the expression of their faith, you see. Well, Paul wants to fill up what is lacking in the expression of their faith. Chapter 3, verse 10, that's what he said. Not by telling them anything new, but by reminding them of how they need to keep growing in faith. He prays for growth in these three very areas. He tells them to pursue growth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 4 starts by explaining how faith in Christ must be expressed by a burning desire to please God in every way. And then he unpacks these three ways. We are to grow in pleasing God by expressing faith, growing in holiness, growing in love, and growing in future hope. Well, we've come to the last of those three now this evening. It's a glorious pursuit, friends. This is wonderful. Our brother Josh spoke from this passage a few months ago, and it was incredibly edifying, I'm sure you'd agree, and I hope by God's grace to continue those efforts by showing some other angles of the diamond which the Lord has for us here. In verses 13 to 18, we're going to see then, completing what lacks, part 3, excel more in future hope. And I just want to unpack that in two parts. Firstly, because of future hope, be distinct from outsiders. Secondly, because of future hope, be encouragers of insiders. So firstly, because of future hope, be distinct from outsiders. Verses 13 to 14 there. Just come to verse 13 with me, would you? Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Okay, there's a problem. Some of the believers in Thessalonica are grieving over dead believers. We know it's believers he's talking about because he says in the next verse, he's talking about those who have fallen asleep in him, in Christ. Some believers are grieving over dead believers like in the same way that unbelievers grieve over their lost loved ones. The way they're grieving is not distinctive, you see. Remember, this is part of a much larger passage that we've been going through, which is all about pleasing God by demonstrating our faith more and more. And you see, their response to these deaths is not demonstrating their faith properly. Just like their holiness and their love needed to be continually growing in order to demonstrate their faith, the way that they're grieving over dead believers is not showing their faith properly. It's not really any different from outsiders, from the pagans, you see. That's a problem. Now, I know most of us here tonight will have experienced personal loss. I know this is not just theory. This is not just words. It's reality. I also know it might not be very long here before we hold a funeral for a brother or sister. You know, belief in the resurrection does not take away the very real sadness that we feel. Mary grieved over the death of Lazarus, didn't she? And she believed in the resurrection to come. Jesus wept over Lazarus's death, even though he knew he was just about to raise him from the dead. Sadness and grief is absolutely appropriate when we see death. Death is the enemy. But, this is the point, but we must never grieve like those who have no hope. It mustn't be a grief that consumes or paralyzes us. It must never completely cloud the joy of our salvation in Christ, or take away our desire to live for his presence, or change the orientation of our heart away from the Saviour. Our grief must be a hope-filled grief, friends. The way we grieve ought to confuse outsiders. Those people believe death is the end, don't they? We don't. It ought to provoke outsiders to ask for the reason for the hope that we have. It's not ignoring the present reality of sadness. It's not. But it is firmly acknowledging the infinitely greater reality of our eternal future, where we will all be reunited together one day. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:5 makes it very clear that Paul had repeatedly taught them all about the resurrection of all believers, which is going to happen at Christ's return. So this is not new information. 2 Thessalonians 2:5, if you want to look at that. But we can behave, can't we, friends? We can behave as though we haven't really heard, even though we have. We can live, friends, like uninformed people, can't we? We can behave as though we've never heard this teaching before. We have heard that we need to keep pursuing holiness and love too. But sometimes we live as though we're uninformed, don't we? The same is true of our future hope. And Paul doesn't want the Thessalonian believers to live like uninformed people. He reminds them what they should believe. In verse 14 here, for we believe, don't we, that Jesus died and rose again. And we believe, of course, that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Hey, Thessalonians, remember what we believe as Christians. Don't forget the incredible hope that we have in Christ. Let your faith be distinctive, which means not grieving like the pagans around you, who have no hope of being united with their loved ones in paradise with God forever. But believers are united to Christ. And so if a believer dies in Christ, then of course God is going to raise them in Christ when he returns. And then we will be together with the Lord forever. want you to just imagine a huge cruise liner in the middle of the ocean. And at the back is tied a very, very long rope with a dinghy on the end of that rope and a little person in it. Very realistic, I know. Yeah. Well, everywhere the ship goes, the dinghy goes. Only because the rope is so long that it takes about a minute after the cruise liner has passed somewhere that the dinghy passes. Well, a huge storm comes. An enormous wave approaches and it sucks the surface of the sea far below to make a canyon. And then it's followed by a towering hill of water over. The ship plunges down into the depths and then comes back up again over the hill. And then, because the dinghy is attached to the ship, a minute later, it also plunges down into the depths, only to be raised to the top. What happens to the ship happens to the dinghy. They are attached. Friends, if you're a Christian, you are supernaturally attached to Christ Jesus. He has already plunged down and risen up, and you are fixed to him. Do you know that? This is why when a fellow believer dies, we mustn't grieve like the rest of humanity does, with no real hope of reunion. We do grieve, but we do so distinctively with the immense and glorious hope that all our lives are wholly bound to Christ Jesus. When Jesus comes, every believer of all time will come together and meet him. No one will be left behind. No one will go first and leave others waiting. We will all meet Jesus as one body of Christ. We are all joined to Jesus. If you've turned away from your sins, believing in Jesus Christ, then not only has he paid for your sins, saving you from the wrath to come by dying on the cross in your place, not only has he done that, but he has also joined you to himself, so that it is impossible for you to descend to death without also rising to life. Impossible. And so if our faith is truly expressed in future hope, it will be clear to outsiders that the death we care about most is the second death, not the first. That the life we are living for is the life to come, not this life. Not this temporal life. Can people around us see which death we care about most, friends? When they look at our lives, can they see that? Which do we care most about? Faith expressed in future hope overflows with a visible distinctiveness that outsiders can really see. And let me just suggest some ways that we might show that. Firstly, align your life with the resurrection hope. Align your life with the resurrection hope. Just imagine you're wandering in a foreign country and you just can't settle down anywhere because it just doesn't feel like home. So you decide you're going to up sticks and start traveling back home where you belong. Along the way, there are some things that distract you. The beauty of the area that you pass through captures you. And so you decide to stop traveling and make your home by the side of the road instead. Not going to continue to my home. When we become Christians, we become foreigners in this land, friends. This is not our home. We are traveling home. But if we get distracted and captivated by our surroundings, taking our eyes off the destination, then we stop at the side of the road. We take our foot off the accelerator and put the brakes on. Where's your focus, friends? Where is your life driving? One indication that we may have taken our eyes off the destination is this. We lose a job, a friend, a possession, a loved one. Or we don't get one of those things. And we grieve just like the rest of the world. Job was incredibly wealthy, wasn't he? But his wealth wasn't where his treasure was it? His eyes of faith were fixed on hope in God, weren't they? And you know how we know that? Because when it was all taken away, his first response was worship. Of course, he does grieve at the loss of his children. But the thing he cares most of all about is his relationship with the Lord. That's why he adores him rather than abhors him when it happens. When our faith is expressed in future hope, the things of earth grow strangely dim. It's not that we don't care about them, but they're not ultimate anymore. They're not the most important thing. If we lose them, although it is sad, it's not the end of the world, because Christ is our world. Align your life with resurrection hope. Secondly, align your death with resurrection hope. Align your death with resurrection hope. The Apostle Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. For so many, death is not gain, is it? It's hopeless. But for Christians, death is gain. For us, death is gain because it means we will be with our Lord, our treasure. Why not align your death with resurrection hope by thinking about these two things together? One thing I often do in the morning when I sit up in my bed is imagine that dead young man on his stretcher in Luke chapter 7, and how when Jesus told him to sit up and live, he did. And then I thank the Lord that he has raised me from the dead as he has raised me from the bed. Rhymes really help me. Someone once told me to remember that every evening God is preparing us for our own death and resurrection every day. We fall asleep and we rise from our beds. Unless Christ returns first, one day, brothers and sisters, we will close our eyes in death and we will open them with the face of Christ in front of us. Another thing we can do is to plan for our death to be as impactful for others as possible. Why not plan your funeral so that all of the service points to your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you plan your funeral, then there will be no family arguments about what to include. And do ask for a gospel-centered sermon as well. Be very clear about that. Also, why not be buried as a symbol of the hope that you one day will be physically raised from the dead? That's something believers have done since the time of Abraham. You could even have a verse engraved on your tombstone, something like 1 Corinthians 15:42. What is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. You could do something like that. Also, why not leave a legacy fund in your will to a good gospel cause, if you're able, as a way of showing your future hope? I'm not saying at all, cut your family out of your will. I'm not saying that. We do have a biblical responsibility to provide for our family. I'm just suggesting that you might want to consider in advance investing in a lasting gospel work, whether that's a missions agency, a Bible translation, a charity or a church. It's a powerful way to show your future hope in the life to come. So because of future hope, be distinct from outsiders. Be distinct from outsiders. Secondly, because of future hope, be encouragers of insiders. Because of future hope, be encouragers of insiders, verses 15 to 18. You know, people suggest all sorts of reasons, and I've read them, for exactly why the Thessalonians were grieving the way they were. And most say it's because they didn't understand some aspect of resurrection properly. If they did really understand, they would never grieve just like the pagans were grieving. This is what they say. I just think we need to be honest. We know in our minds, don't we? We know about the hope of the resurrection. Does that guarantee that we'll know it in our hearts when the time comes? It doesn't, does it? We need reminding. Convictions are built not bought. We need to keep reminding ourselves of what is true. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And faith is still the Apostle Paul's target in this passage. I hope you realize that. And just like faith has been his target as he's spoken about holiness and love, if we lack a conviction of the future hope we have in Christ, of the resurrection of every believer who has died in Christ, and of our reunion with all of them together when he returns, if we don't have a solid conviction and a growing anticipation of these things, that will damage our faith. So Paul reminds the Thessalonians of the actual words of Jesus Christ to encourage his followers about the resurrection. Just come to verse 15 with me. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left at the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. This is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to every believer. How incredible is that? Jesus died for the sins of people like you and me, and he rose from the dead. He showed himself to hundreds of people, and then he ascended to heaven. But he is coming back. And when he does, it is going to fill everyone's ears and everyone's eyes. Not one person will miss it. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 24. All the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. He's going to descend from heaven with such glorious majesty and might that it will dwarf every coronation and triumph and military parade combined that there has ever been. It will dwarf them. Just need to briefly explain verse 17 there. The Thessalonians would have understood being caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus as describing a really common practice where all the people of a city went out to meet a conquering king and then welcome him back into their city. That was a common practice. It happened to Jesus when he entered Jerusalem, you know. And so meeting the Lord in the air isn't about where we are going to stay. Sorry, Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel ceiling. No, it's about meeting the victorious king to welcome him to earth to reign. That is what's happening. Jesus ascended to heaven so he could prepare rooms for his people in his Father's house, didn't he? John 14. And that means he left to prepare the temple and city of God, which is Christians. We are the city and the temple and even the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all symbolic language, you see. And the Apostle John has a vision of what's going to happen after we meet Jesus in the air. Just listen to Revelation 21, verses 2 to 4. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that's Christians, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Amazing words. Praise the Lord. Can you imagine the trumpet of God being sounded? God's trumpet. The thunderous voice of the archangel saying, "The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Alpha and Omega, is now descending to earth." That'll be glorious, won't it? And as this happens, every believer of all history will rise in physical form. And then together, all God's people will ascend to the air to meet him face to face. And we will finally see Christ and be transformed to be like him. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:51. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." We're going to be changed to be like him. And John says in 1 John 3:2, "When Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Praise the Lord. Don't you want this now? Don't you long for this to happen now, this evening? Friends, this is just the beginning of being with the Lord forever, with his people. Well, as we think about this amazing moment to come, let's respond the way Paul is inviting us to in verse 18. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let's think about how we can practically encourage one another with these wonderful words. Firstly, savour these words of future hope yourself. Savour these words. I said earlier that convictions are built, not bought. And so we need to be reminding ourselves of what is true, don't we? We need to. Can I encourage you to remind yourselves of these actual words? Read them over and over. Why not think about ways to work this passage of 1 Thessalonians into your regular prayer life? You could thank the Lord that he's going to come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. Use these words in your prayers. Why not pull together the passages that I've referred to into a document or on your phone and just read through them when you're sitting on a bus or in a queue at the post office or during your lunch break? Why not try to memorize them even? I know some of you have already done that. And it's been a huge help to you and to your faith, and you've encouraged me to try and do that myself too. These words of future hope have been given to us like honey for the soul, like a warm fire after coming in from the snow. Let's savour them continuously, friends. It will do us good. It will complete what is lacking in our faith. Secondly, send the words of future hope to other believers. Send the words of future hope to other believers. Let's say you booked a big holiday to go on interrailing across Europe. Some of you that's exciting, some of you that's not exciting. And in the months running up to it, everyone you know just keeps asking you about the various details of this trip. They want to know the places that you're planning to visit. They want to know what the accommodation is going to be like and what the carriages are like. Some might offer to lend you some gadgets that help you, or a book. And all of these conversations, they actually make you anticipate the holiday. But if no one mentioned it at all, even though it doesn't change the holiday one bit at all, it would change your excitement and your expectation of that holiday, wouldn't it? You see, we can and we should help one another grow in expressing faith in our future hope by speaking about it with each other. In fact, Ephesians 4:15 says, sharing the scriptures with each other regularly is actually a key way that we build one another up in the faith. It's there for us to share. And talking about the resurrection to come, even reciting these very words of Jesus about what he promised will happen when he returns, is something that all of us can do, can't we? We could add parts of this passage to an encouraging letter or to an email or to a WhatsApp message to others. When we say goodbye to another believer, we could say something like, "We're going to meet him in the air soon." Hopefully they won't take that as a guess at something negative. Just look at verse 18 there. Encourage one another with these words. See, the actual words we have just read have been given to us so that we meditate on them and use them and share them with other believers to stir up the future hope that we have together. And as we do that, our conviction of the things unseen, the future resurrection, that will grow. And so our faith will grow. And although we will grieve the loss of a brother or sister in Christ, it will be completely distinctive from the grief of those who have no hope. It will be a hope-filled grief, friends. Let me just give you one example before we finish. When Lydia and I lived in Reading, a friend of ours very unexpectedly lost her dad. There were no signs at all. He was fit and healthy. He was still in full-time work. But one day, the time the Lord had set for him to leave this world came. And in the midst of our friend's great grief, she sent out a message to the church saying, "We grieve the loss of my dad, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope." That was a stunning, powerful example for all of us in the church. To send those words of encouragement, what faith that displayed, what faith that stirred, you see. It's really important we know exactly where we're going, isn't it? To savour the words of Jesus about what's going to happen when he returns and to stir ourselves and others up to anticipate it. We've seen how the future hope that we have as Christians leads to a distinct and a totally different response to the death of a fellow believer than the response of those outside the faith. It's a supernatural response. We can't respond like this without the Spirit's help. And we've seen that because of our future hope, we're to encourage one another with the actual words in Scripture which build our faith in that hope, to the glory of our Lord and Saviour. What an incredible Saviour we have, friends.